We come to that cross and Jesus takes us right as we are, right where he finds us, but he doesn't leave us where we are and where he finds us. We step across that line of faith as spiritual newborn babes. But then, just like in our own lives, we didn't remain babies, we had to grow. He starts this process of spiritual transformation. It's like one of my professors back in Bible college who said, and he was being a bit humorous because of our tendency to speed. Does anybody else have that problem when you drive? He said, I think what happens is that as God transforms us, it starts with our minds and makes its way down our bodies, and the last place it gets to is our right foot. That's part of some of our problem, isn't it? But we're going to be talking about the spiritual transformation process and primarily the importance of the renewal of our minds here over the next 3 weeks. Now, I don't suppose that any pastor who communicates on a regular basis ever really takes a vacation from hunting for good sermon material. I think we're just wired to always be on the lookout for that next spark of insight or that seed thought that says, aha, that will preach. And what I really love is when that happens to me and I'm not consciously thinking about or looking for it. That happened for me on spring break a few weeks ago when I wandered into a Christian bookstore. I love to browse. I'm always looking for my next good book. But a book that I had never seen anywhere before, it just kind of was one of those that caught my attention. It was called The 4-8 Principle. And right away I thought, I'll bet you anything that that book is based upon what I call the creedal text for how a Christian is to think. If you really want the life God wants for you, the creedal text for right thinking, Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, if anything is praiseworthy, think about these things. Sure enough, as I began to browse the first few pages of that book, written by a guy named Tommy Newberry, you can go on and find him at www.tommynewberry.com. He's the founder of an organization called the 1% Club. It's dedicated to helping entrepreneurs and their families maximize their potential. Well, I discovered that his book was indeed based on Philippians 4:8, and in this book, he talked about the power of our thought life. I've long known about that. I love to read books on positive thinking and this type of thing. I thought, you know, I've got to buy this book. This could be a great little sermon series. So I just sort of stole that title, turned it into a three-part series, which we begin today, and it all happened on spring break. I thought, you know what? I need to get to the beach a little more often. Good things happen there, see. Now, the not-so-fun part is that with virtually everything I preach, God seems to put me through my paces first so that the message is coming out of my life and not just out of a book. So I had been reading this book on and off while laying on the beach and next to the pool, just really getting inspired to practice looking for the best in every situation, not giving away my mental and emotional energy to circumstances I don't control. And I thought, you know, this would have helped me a little bit on my way down here because we'd had such a nightmare of a trip getting down to Florida, you know. I was traveling with my daughter, Victoria, and one of her friends, and my son, Nathan, because we had the condo a little earlier than we thought we could. Susan had to wait till after she was done teaching on Friday, and then she was going to bring one of Nathan's friends. So some of us left on Thursday. Susan was going to come on Friday. Well, Thursday, we got to Bloomington, April 2nd, Thursday. We got there at 2:30. We got there at 1:30, our flight scheduled to go at 2:30, and once we got there, we discovered that our flight had been delayed until 4:30 due to bad weather in Atlanta. We finally boarded at 5 o'clock, and then once we had backed away from the gate, taxied out for our takeoff, we had another delay and sat on the runway for another hour, not taking off until about 6 o'clock. So I'm already like, oh, this is great, but then I keep reminding myself, hey, vacation, don't get all worked up. I'm sitting next to this truck driver from Arkansas. That was a lot of fun. I said, I've never found any truck drivers I like. You guys always trying to own the road, you know. We had a good time talking. Obviously, by this time, I knew we were going to have trouble making our connecting flight in Atlanta as we headed on to Pensacola. And when we arrived in Atlanta around 9 o'clock Eastern, we had to walk all the way from the end of Concourse C. Now, how many of you know that when you fly out of little airports, they put you about a half mile away from wherever it is you're trying to go? So we had to walk, you know, from way out at the end of Concourse C, all the way, take the escalator down, get on this tram, go to Concourse B, and then guess what? Walk the half mile back out to the very end of Concourse B, where we found that our plane was still at the gate, but guess what? The door was closed, you can't get on that flight. I assure you I was not thinking, praise Jesus, this is just what I was looking for. So we had to drag all of our stuff back down the corridor, get to the tram, go to another concourse, walk all the way back out to the end of that one, and wait to see if we would be on the standby flight to Pensacola, which was scheduled to depart at 11:30. Now, mind you, we were supposed to have been in Pensacola by 7:30, at which point I was going to rent a car. We probably had an hour to get to our condo and this type of thing. But I figured we'd easily be in to the condo by 8:45. I could go out, buy some groceries, get everything all set up for when Susan would come the next day. Yeah, right. Didn't happen. Fortunately, we were some of the last ones to get a seat on that 11:30 flight. Eventually arrived in Pensacola, Florida. I remember looking at the clock as I was standing at the counter getting my rental car. It's now 12:07 a.m. And I still have an hour drive in front of me, and I'm thinking this quite possibly could have been the worst trip I've ever experienced. Little did I know that what we'd experienced on the way home just 1 week later would make the trip down seem like a cakewalk. But fortunately, by the time of our return trip, I was prepared because I had been meditating on the 4-8 principle all week. It was like, God's going, you're going to preach that? I'm going to give you a little test. I don't think I'm going to preach that. So now it's Friday afternoon, 1 week later. I'm anxious to get home because it's Easter weekend. I hate it when our spring break falls in front of Easter, right? I mean, next year it falls after Easter. But I hate that because you know what? By the middle of the week, it's kind of like, I went off this beach. You know, Easter's coming. I want to be home for Easter and get my head all wrapped around the message and some of the things that are going to go on at Easter, you know? So that's where I'm at. And Friday, I'm just ready to go. We get to the airport at 3:30. Our plane is scheduled to depart at 4:30. We're going to be back in Bloomington by 9 o'clock that night, home by shortly after 10 o'clock. But again, we run into a little delay, and by 5:30, we're on the plane. We're ready to go. Not a problem yet because we had at least a two-hour layover in Atlanta. However, Atlanta was having some more bad weather, so just before we were ready to go, they put a hold on our plane. 45 minutes later, we are cleared for departure. We taxi out for takeoff. Only there's one plane in front of us. We watch that plane take off, and just as we're ready to go, yes, we're getting out of here, that voice comes over the loudspeaker that you hate to hear. It's that pilot trying to be nice. Folks, you're not going to believe this, but they've just put another hold on our plane. We got to taxi back to the gate, and we don't know for sure when we'll be going. Sorry, you know. At this point, they're actually allowing people to deplane as long as they can, you know, stay in the gate area so that if, in fact, we get clearance to leave, you know, we can all be on the plane and ready to go. Now, guys, by this time, there are some irate travelers on that plane. One guy's on his cell phone talking about what he's ready to do with those airline pilots and attendants and this type of thing. But you know what? I'm just kind of enjoying his book that I brought along by Joel Rosenberg. I think I got through about 200 pages while I'm on the plane that day because I was in touch with the 4-8 principle, you know? And I'm thinking, this is okay. For nearly 5 hours, we sat at that gate through five or six false starts. Finally, around 10:30 that night, they let us know that in the next 5 minutes, we'd either go or they'd cancel the flight. At this point, I'm thinking, okay, if they cancel the flight, I'll just rent a car, drive through the night, be home before noon tomorrow. I'll be really fresh for the Easter weekend. And I'm praying, Lord, you know what? You're in control. I'm just going to keep my mind and emotions in good place since my getting all worked up about this isn't going to cause this plane to leave any sooner. Guys, I want to tell you, it really was a good place to be. It gave me a whole different perspective on some of the conversations and attitudes going on around me, which is probably exactly where I would have been had it not been for the fact that I had just been reading the 4-8 principle. So, next couple of minutes, they did clear us to fly. We arrived in Atlanta at around 12:30 that night. The kids still hadn't eaten, so we grabbed a quick bite, then hurried off to figure out where we might find a place to sleep that night. We're out at ground transportation at 1 a.m. There are thousands of stranded travelers. I mean, the place is packed. You can't even move on that sidewalk. Everybody trying to get to it. And I can tell very, very few of those travelers have read the 4-8 principle. I don't know what it is. I mean, I could just tell. We got to our hotel, and the lights are out at 1:45. We woke at 6:45, so we get back over to the airport by 7:15 to catch our 8:50 flight to Peoria, even though our car was in Bloomington. At that point, there were no flights going to Bloomington until 8 that evening, which wasn't going to help me because our services were at 6 o'clock. By 8 o'clock that morning, the Peoria flight had been pushed back to 10 o'clock. Half hour later, it had been bumped back to 11:30. Getting a little nervous. I'm sitting there going over my message notes. Susan says, you know, I'm going to go check what's going on with this Peoria flight, you know. She goes away for a little bit, comes back, and she says, you know, they're not even sure the Peoria flight's going to go now. You know, she said, there is now a 10:50 flight to Bloomington. She said, I was able to snag you the last seat on that flight. She said, the rest of us, you know, you're the only one that needs to really be back, so the rest of us will just come whenever we're flying standby on that one. We'll just get on the first thing we can get on and get back home. Now, I got on that flight, and to make a long story short, our kids, Susan, got the last 5 out of 6 available seats on that flight. We got to Bloomington before noon. We were home by 1 o'clock, and we ended up having a great Easter weekend. Yeah. Now, I want to tell you, the only reason I wasn't twitching and ready to kill somebody by the time I got home is because God had implemented this 4-8 focus in me while I was relaxing on the beach. And it's not to say that I didn't have to bring my mind back in line once in a while, but I at least, here's what I know, guys, over these next couple weeks. I at least know that if you get nothing else from this 4-8 principle, it can help you with your travel plans the next time they go awry. I know that. Can. Next couple of weeks, we're going to seek to unleash the power of the 4-8 principle in our life so that we experience more of the abundant life that God wants us to know rather than surrendering our minds to ugly thoughts when our travel plans don't go as we hoped. Rather than surrendering our minds to ugly thoughts that serve only to steal and to kill and to destroy the kind of life that God wants us to know. I love how Tommy Newberry says this. You'd never invite a thief or a thug into your home, so why would you allow thoughts that beat you up and steal your joy to make themselves at home in your mind? Good question. And so today, I want to lay the foundation for this series by exploring several core truths about your thoughts. Okay? Core truth number one is this. It's very important that you get a hold of this, and that is that you are responsible for your thoughts. I know there's some of you sitting here, Kel, it doesn't matter how hard I try, it just seems like my thoughts are in a rut. I can't quit thinking about this. Here's what I want you to know. There are some of you who maybe through painful memories or painful experiences in your life have what might be called a stronghold or a foothold in your life. And I know that that heavily influences your thoughts, and God can come into that memory, can heal that, can break you free. All of that is true, but here's what I want you to know. You are still responsible for your thoughts. Your thoughts don't just independently fly into your mind apart from your will, allowing them to stay there. And nor are your thoughts forced on you by outside influences. Now, certainly, there are those outside entities that seek to influence your thoughts. Satan is always seeking to influence your thoughts, and so is the Spirit of God. But you have a choice in who you allow to influence those thoughts. And if you don't like or want a particular thought, you can stop it, and you can replace it with a better thought. Why? Because you are responsible for your thoughts. When God says, think on these things, as he does in Philippians 4:8, he is telling us that you have the power to choose your thoughts, and you are responsible to do so. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That simply means that you can stop a thought that is not representative of what you know Christ would want you to think, and you can say, I'm not going to think that thought. Instead, I'm going to take that thought captive, and I'm going to make it obedient to Christ so that I'm thinking the thoughts he wants me to think. Now understand, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working inside you to help you take those thoughts captive to Christ. You need to invite Christ into your life, and when he comes in, then he begins this process of helping you to renew your mind so you think your thoughts after him. But let's say you're sitting on the airplane 5 hours. If someone were to tape your thoughts, they might sound something like this. You know, these guys ought to get their act together. They're so incompetent. I've never had such poor service all my life. Not only that, but now they're going to screw up my connecting flight in Atlanta. I'm about ready to tell someone off. There are plenty of other people who are already ready to tell somebody off. You can be sure in that moment that Satan is there cheering that on. Oh, man, get mad and tell them off. That's right. They're irresponsible. Tell them off. You know how good it would feel to just tell them off. Go for it. At the same time, the Spirit of God is there trying to help you bring those thoughts into obedience to Jesus Christ. He's saying something like, you know what? They don't control the weather, and their number one goal, whether you believe it or not, is not to frustrate you. It's to get you safely to your destination. They don't like this delay any better than you do. They've probably been dealing with irate travelers all day. It would probably help them if you encourage them and let them know they're doing a good job under tough circumstances. Not only that, but getting all worked up about what you don't control is not going to help you either. So why not use this time and do something positive and constructive? That's what the Spirit of God is doing and saying. It's one of the greatest powers you possess, the power to take responsibility and to choose your thoughts. You are responsible for your thoughts. Very important because of another powerful core truth, and that is this: what you think is what you get. What you think is what you get. In other words, your thinking produces your emotions, which in turn determine your actions. If your thinking is lousy and negative and pessimistic, it will produce the corresponding reality in your emotional world, and then you will behave in accordance with how you think and feel. John Milton said, "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven." Now, the Apostle Paul, who gave us this great verse in Philippians, is living proof of the power of the 4-8 principle. When he wrote this verse, he wasn't sitting in a soft, reclining airplane seat waiting to take off, frustrated by all the delays. He was in a dark, rat-infested prison, awaiting trial for nothing other than having followed Jesus Christ, and he had no idea how that trial was going to come out, whether he was going to live or die. Not the most pleasant of circumstances. And yet the theme of the book of Philippians, where we find this verse, you know what the theme is? Joy. I go, now how can that be? When you think about where he is, when he's writing this, joy. I believe that's because Paul understood that what you think is what you get. He knew that his circumstances didn't have the power to shape his mental and emotional world without his permission. He knew that he had the power to choose his thoughts, that he could choose thoughts that were in line with God's reality, thoughts of faith rather than thoughts of fear. He knew he had the power to choose his thoughts, and that what you think is what you get, which also means that if you don't like what you're getting now, you can choose something different. See, because you're responsible for your thoughts, and what we think is what we get. I've shared before of one of the most miserable nights of my life, which happened during my senior year of high school, and illustrates this 4-8 principle before I knew what the 4-8 principle was. On this particular night, I arrived home late, about 1:30 in the morning, which wouldn't have necessarily been a big deal at our house. You know, we didn't ever have a curfew, and 1 or 1:30 wasn't a big deal on the weekend. But push it out to 2 or 2:30 or 3, and you would likely meet Dad at the door. And you didn't like to meet Dad at the door. That was not a good way to go to bed. 1 or 1:30 was okay. Never said anything about that. However, on this night, I'm getting home at 1:30. I'm feeling guilty about it because I had made a vow in my heart that I would start getting in by 12 or 12:30 because I valued keeping the peace with Mom and Dad. And the one thing, as I thought about it, that probably gets us off a little bit from one another is when I come home late. And I don't like my dad getting up and yelling at me, but see, I can do something about that, so why don't you just come in before he has to get up and yell at you? Okay? So I had made a vow in my heart that summer that I was going to do that, so 12 or 12:30 is going to be it. I'm coming home at 1:30, and my mind is going, you know what? You're in trouble now. You promised that you'd start coming home earlier, and if your folks are upset, you have only yourself to blame. And so my thoughts are running wild now about the fact that I might be in trouble. I got to the door of the house at night, was trying to enter as quietly as I could. I knew how to get in all the doors without making a sound. I knew where all the boards were in the floor that creaked. I knew how to get up the steps without making a sound. But I got to the door that night, I push in that little deal on the screen door, and it goes in, but the door won't budge. The latch won't budge. And I go, they locked me out. My mind goes, right away, they didn't lock you out. And right away, because I've got this guilty conscience going on, he kicks in and says, they locked you out so that you have to come in the back door. Back door is by their bedroom. No way to get in that door quietly. They want me to wake them up so Dad can yell at me. Or you'd have to go in the cellar door. That thing would shake the house because you almost had to get a running start to knock that thing open. I'm going, they locked me out? I can't believe it. They locked me out. Now I'm really mad. See, my thinking, they locked me out, producing the emotion, I'm mad at them. And I think, well, I'm not going to give them the pleasure of yelling at me tonight. So at 1:30 in the morning, I actually went for a walk around the barn trying to figure out where I was going to sleep that night. Maybe I'll go in the hayloft. Maybe I'll drive away and park over by one of our farms somewhere and sleep there so I'm not there in the morning. They'll feel sorry for locking me out. All these crazy thoughts. I finally decided to sleep in my car right there in the driveway that night. And since it was mid-October, I nearly froze to death. Actually, you guys, you know, I'm a senior, okay? I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box. I didn't know you had, I actually turned the heat on numerous times that night, but didn't know you had to have the car running to generate any kind of engine heat. Now, I've got this thing on for 10 minutes, and it's cold, you know, blowing cold air on me. What's wrong with my car? Why is it not heating up, you know? Miserable night. I'll never forget being awakened the next morning by my mother's frantic knocking. I can still hear her voice as she's calling my name. She's knocking on my car window. See, she'd gotten a bit concerned when she had gone to my room and I wasn't there. She noticed that my car was still in the driveway. She's like, where is he? So trying to figure out where I might be, she came out to my car and she sees me lying there on the front seat. And like any mother's thoughts, her first thought was something terrible happened. And as she's knocking, of course, I stir a little bit and then she's ready to kill me. What are you doing? You know, and I'm like, you locked me out. Well, she and my dad were absolutely mortified that I could ever think that they would lock any of their kids out of the house. And then he said, well, why didn't you come in some of the other doors? What do I say? See, we found out later that the handle on that door was merely jammed. Would have opened easily if I just popped it one, you know. I was too embarrassed to tell them the truth that I thought they would be mad because I was home late and was feeling guilty and didn't want to wake them up and give them the satisfaction of yelling at me. But you see, guys, what you think is what you get. My guilty conscience had completely sabotaged my thinking that night and led me to fabricate a scenario in my mind that was 180 degrees from the truth. Those thoughts then produced my emotional world, anger at my mom and dad, distance, because I think they're mad at me, which led to my actions, sleep in the car instead of giving them the satisfaction of yelling at you. Now, you laugh at my story, but can I tell you, there are a bunch of you sleeping in the car today, in your emotional world, in your spiritual world, in your relational world, you are sleeping in the car. Some of you have distance in your marriage. It's frozen over. It's cold air blowing on you. And you're blaming the other person. Can I tell you something? It starts in your mind. Your thoughts are producing your emotional world and producing your actions. Some of you are distant from God today, frozen out of a relationship. You're sleeping on the front seat of your car instead of in a relationship with him. Why? Because there's distance. I don't know what it is. You think God's blaming you for something, holding your past against you, whatever it is. What you think is what you get. Your thoughts are producing negative emotions and negative behaviors in life because of that principle. What you think is what you get. And I want you, if you don't have your Bible with you, this is one of those for you to underline. Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. I want you to see this today. It says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Now, so you understand, the Greek word literally there is those who live according to the flesh. Flesh simply means you live according to whatever your heart and desires tell you. You're not in touch with what God wants. You just do whatever feels right. Yell at that attendant. They're making life miserable for you right now. You desire that. That would feel good. So you just do it. You've got your mind set on what that flesh wants, and you're living according to that. Then it says those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Now watch this. The mind of sinful man, or that mind controlled by the flesh or the sinful nature, is what? Death is sleeping on the front seat of the car, is experiencing the worst instead of the best. It's the frozen over relationships. It's the distance from God. It's the messed up emotional world. You are getting what your thoughts are producing. The mind controlled by the flesh is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is what? Life and peace. Does that characterize your inner world today? Does that characterize your marriage today? Does that characterize your relationship with God today? Life and peace. And if you have to say, no, that's not really, you know what God's saying? That's because of where your mind is. Because what you think is what you get. Here's core truth number three. You can change your life by changing your thinking. If you don't like the fact that you're getting death instead of life and peace, you can do something about it because you're responsible for your thoughts, so you can change your life by changing your thinking. You don't have to live in the same old rut. You can get out of the front seat of the car and sleep in a nice warm bed. Now, I'm not saying that you can change the circumstances over which you have no control. Right thinking didn't cause that plane to take off any sooner, but it sure transformed my delay. Right thinking didn't get Paul out of prison any sooner, but it sure transformed his stay. He said, oh, I'll write another book of the Bible, I guess, while I'm in here. You may not have control over your external circumstances, but you have control over your inner world, and since that world is shaped by your thinking, when you change your thinking, you change your life. All lasting change is preceded by changed thinking. That's why Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a mind that thinks God thoughts after him. Transformed living is the result of transformed thinking. And again, while your thinking cannot change every negative circumstance you face, listen, it can change the way you respond to your negative situations, and that in itself can cause new opportunities and circumstances to unfold to you. You may say, well, I'm in control over my outward circumstances. I can tell you something. You take care of your inner world, that will even, in some ways, set you up to change the outside world, because you, if you've got magnetic thinking going on, and you do have magnetic thinking, either good or bad, but think of your thoughts as like a magnet that attract to you what you're thinking. If you're a magnetic person, guess what? You're going to probably see more magnetic opportunities open up for you. If you're a negative person, you're probably repelling the very opportunities that could come your way. But be that as it may, when you think the right thoughts, you can change your response. You can change how you move through any situation that happens in your life. Tommy tells a great story in his book to illustrate this point. His son, Ty, was 8 years old, and he was just looking forward to playing football. Went to his first football practice, and before they could even get in the car on the way home, he wanted to show his dad how he had learned to tackle, you know, what they had taught him. So he's demonstrating this. He loses his balance, falls over, catches himself, and has a buckle fracture in his wrist. Doctor says in order for that thing to heal right, we're going to have to put him in a cast for 6 weeks, which means he's going to miss the entire football season. Any kid would be discouraged. He's looking forward to playing football. And Tommy says, for a while, you know, Ty was doing a pretty good job. But he said, one day on the way home from church, I want to tell you, he got into such a negative rut. I mean, his thoughts, we couldn't even stop him, cut in, interrupt, whatever. It was all of the rotten things that he, you know, that this broken arm is doing, all the things he can't do with a broken arm. Tommy knew he needed to help get the mind out of the rut. So when they arrived at home, he called Ty into his study for a few minutes. He says, Ty, don't you think there's still a lot of things you can do even with your broken right arm? He says, not much, not any of the fun stuff. Tommy said, all right then, I'm going to give you a quick exercise that will show you how much you can really still do. And because he had no choice, Ty agreed to participate, be it somewhat unenthusiastically. So Tommy asked him to write down 21 things he could still do with just one arm. Ty says, Dad, I can't write. I've got a broken arm. So Tommy says, okay, listen, you just tell me and I'll write. So he starts out. He has to have a little bit of, come on, what can you do? What can you still do with a broken right arm? He starts talking. Dad starts writing. Slowly, he gets his answers out. I can read some books. I can ride my bike. I can watch TV. I can play video games. These things begin to trigger more ideas. I can hike or run. I can play in my treehouse. I can go to the movies, eat popcorn, have M&Ms. I can still do science experiments. I can do sit-ups, take a bath, make my bed. By the time he got 21 ideas, Tommy was writing as fast as he could go. So he said, okay, that's 21. Ty's all excited now. He said, no, Dad, I got more. I can keep going. He goes all the way out to 35 until he's ready to stop. Tommy handed him the list and asked him to read it back to him out loud. He goes, man, as he did, man, his energy is just going. He's just reading these things. Man, all the things I can still do. He's so fired up by the time he gets done. He says, can I go show this to Mom? And just before he goes out of the office, his dad said, Tommy, one more thing I want to ask you. He says, you think we could have made a list of 35 things you can't do with a broken arm? Ty says, yeah, but why in the world would we do that? Tommy goes, exactly. He says, go show your mom. He said, now over the next couple of weeks, obviously we had to kind of bring his mind back whenever he'd start going south, you know, pull those thoughts back in line again when he was tempted to get negative. But you see what happened? That exercise helped his mind carve a 4-8 path, which changed that experience when he couldn't change his circumstances. Now, research indicates that the average person thinks approximately 50,000 thoughts per day. Every thought moves us either towards our God-given potential or away from it. Neuroscientists can now demonstrate that every thought sends electrical and chemical signals throughout the brain, ultimately affecting each cell of your body. Thoughts can influence your sleep, your digestion, your pulse, the chemical makeup of your blood, and all other bodily functions. And you have two options. You can draw out the best in yourself and others, or you can draw out the worst. But as Ty said, why would you do that? It's all a matter of how you think. You can change your life by changing your thinking. And if you don't like what you're getting, you can get something better by changing your thoughts. If you want God's best, then you need to think God's thoughts, which leads to number four. To get your best life now, core truth number four, to get your best life now, you need to develop a 4-8 mindset. I love the way the message translates this verse. It says, summing it all up, friends, I'd say you'll do best by filling your mind and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. If you want the best life you can possibly have, then you've got to think the best thoughts you can possibly think. But let's conclude by looking at this 4-8 mindset as a key to your best life now. First, Paul says, whatever is true. True just refers to whatever conforms to reality, what is honest, what's valid as opposed to what's false. And we have to start here because behind every negative emotion in your life or negative action in your life is a misbelief that doesn't correspond to reality. It all starts up here. So let's say that you just lost your job and maybe you've already interviewed and been turned down a couple of times. At this point, you're discouraged and it's easy to just let negative thoughts take over. I'm never going to find a job. Who's going to hire me? I'm too old anyway. I don't have the skills. God, why did you allow this to happen? Where are you? Why aren't you coming through? My life is just, you know, rotten. Right? Now, that may look and feel like the reality of your circumstances, but it doesn't conform to God's truth. It may be true that you're out of a job right now, but the more profound truth, the higher truth, God, you're walking with a God who says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. You're walking with a God who says, everything that happens in your life, I'm going to work out my plan and purpose for the best in your life. You're walking with a God who says, I'm going to provide for you out of my glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You're walking with a God who says, I'm going to lead you and guide you today, and I'm going to take you into the next chapter. And so when you start taking captive all of those negative thoughts and you start replacing them with the truth, guess what? Now you get into a place where you're thanking God and say, thank you, Lord, that you're still in charge. Thank you that you're guiding me and that you're leading me. And then you can actually say, thank you, Lord, that I have the skills, I have the wisdom, I have the age, I have the vision, I have the energy to perfectly fit the place you're leading me to. So I'm going to thank you even now for what's coming my way. That's what's true. Then Paul says, whatever is noble. It's a word which means worthy of respect, dignified, elevated, honorable, is taking the high road in your thinking rather than the low road of anger and rage and cussing and screaming. Isaiah 32:8 says, the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. I love that verse. And guys, because he's standing in noble deeds, he's taking noble actions. Why? Because of his noble plans. Where did those start? Noble thoughts. So whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. Right just means it is upright, it is just, it is worthy of God's approval. And the Holy Spirit will always be leading you to make right choices. One of the things that I just was really blessed by with my kids, while I'm seated on that plane waiting to fly home, not knowing for sure whether they're going to get on, so said, just, you know, I got you that seat, we'll come, not going to be a big deal. I didn't know that they had struck up a conversation with a young fellow who was in uniform and on his way home from Afghanistan and only had the weekend. He had already got delayed on Friday, was trying to get home on Saturday, was going to be able to spend Easter weekend with his family, and then he's going to have to head back to Afghanistan. And my family had made the decision that if our five seats are the last ones left and he gets bumped, we will all stay so that he can have a seat on the plane. And you know, when they all came on and said, Dad, all five of us are on, you know who followed and got the sixth seat? Was this man. But I said, guys, that is so cool. Because anybody who's been delayed like that and you're trying to get home, you know, you would be thinking, no way am I giving up my seat, man. I've been waiting here. It's time to go, you know. And I'm just going, that was a right thought. I believe that was approved by God, you see. That's right. That's just right. And Paul says, think right thoughts. He says, whatever is pure. This refers to moral purity, not contaminated. In other words, you can't produce a clean, pure life when you think polluted thoughts. Whatever is lovely. This means pleasing, agreeable, attractive. Guys, you know, I find that my wife becomes more lovely when I focus on thinking about that which is pleasing, agreeable, and attractive about her. I mean, think about it. That's how you fell in love with each other in the first place. You focused on that which attracted you to each other. Then you got married and you started focusing on all the things you didn't like about each other. Is there any wonder that you're sleeping in the car? I want to tell you, you can change your marriage by changing your thinking. You just get back to focusing on that which is pleasing, agreeable, and attractive. That doesn't mean you ignore those things that really need to be talked about and worked out, but you don't make the negative the focus of your thinking if you're trying to have a positive marriage. It says whatever is admirable. This means praiseworthy or rings true to the highest standard. Think about how it would affect our kids if we focused on what was admirable in them and continually pointed that out rather than, you know what? You're so stupid. Why can't you make A's all the time? I don't understand. You know, you never do anything right. What would it mean to our children if they continually heard, let me tell you what I admire about you? That you would just be planting in them the best and calling forth the best. I think of a true story of a young guy who was flunking out of fourth grade math. He just couldn't do math. He gets to fifth grade, he starts making A's. He's got a teacher that's really incredible. She's always writing little notes to the kids and, you know, encouraging them along the way. And she knew his history with math, so she asked him to stay behind one day and said, I just want you to know how proud I am of you. I know how hard you've been working, but man, you've totally changed everything around in math from last year. He said, what's the difference? What made the difference this year? He said to her, it's just that I like myself now that I'm with you. See, your thoughts, this 4-8 mindset, will not only make a difference in yourself, but in how it impacts others. Whatever is admirable. Paul says, if anything is excellent, this means outstanding or of exceptional merit. If anything is praiseworthy, this simply means anything deserving of praise. Guys, what an incredible grid for adjusting our thought process. Think of how different life would be if you ran all of your thoughts past this grid. Think of how different you would feel about yourself if every thought about yourself came through this grid. And understand, your self-thinking needs to go through here. Think of how different your relationships would be if your every thought and word about someone else came through this grid. You would be an incredibly positive person and would subsequently attract incredibly positive opportunities to yourself. And it's all there waiting for you if you'll simply put the 4-8 principle to work in your life. Guys, if your thoughts are a magnet that attract the best or the worst to you and produce the best and worst through you, you can't afford stinking thinking anymore. And again, through the power of Christ, you can change. Tim's going to take this up next week when we speak about how to junk-proof your mind, because that's very important in developing a 4-8 mindset. But our assignment throughout this series, I'm going to give you this little card. I want you to pick this up at the door. There's one for all of you. It has on the back our verse. I want you every morning, every night for the next 2 weeks, just keep this somewhere where you can see it, and I want you to just go through that verse, memorize that verse if you can. But then I want you to answer the questions every morning, every evening. I did this just this morning. It led to a praise time before the Lord. Look at these. What are the 5 things I'm thankful for right now? What are five of my strengths and positive traits? What are 5 of my best achievements so far? Who are 5 people who love me most? What 5 things am I looking forward to in the next 7 days? I want to tell you, you cannot honestly answer those and start thanking the Lord for what he's doing in your life without it changing your emotional world. And do you see how you could do just the flip? I mean, that doesn't say, what are the 5 things that I just detest in my life right now? What are 5 traits in my life that I hate? 5 of my weaknesses. What are 5 of my biggest failures in life? Who are 5 people in my life that I can't stand? And what are the 5 things I'm most not looking forward to this week? I'll tell you what. You want to take it that way? It will produce what you get. And some of us are going to need this exercise to retrain our thoughts because we've been thinking the other way. So get your card and do the exercise. I'll be doing it with you. I just believe we're going to produce a whole lot of great travelers the next time our flights are all messed up. You know what's really cool is Kirk and Harold took a little time just to put together a little chorus that takes our 4-8 verse. Listen to this and ask God to make this the reality of your mindset, a 4-8 mindset. Father, that's our heart today. We pray that you would develop within us and you'd help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to take captive every thought to Christ, even this week, Lord. Because we know that the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. That's what we're after. Father, would you help us to carve new paths with that 4-8 mindset and release us into that life and peace that you have for us, Lord. We just thank you for that. We thank you for the power of your truth and for how it transforms us. Will you do even more of that this week, we pray. Now, we're just going to continue to worship for a little more. I'm just, again, thank you for being here today on your way out. Get one of those cards. But guys, if you need some prayer, you just come on down. There'll be a team here that can pray with you for whatever it is you may need. You come. But you have a great week. You let the Lord know you're after that 4-8 mindset, and you watch what he produces in your life. God bless you. Have a great week.